So far in these first 12 chapters, the writer of Hebrews has made his point, and he's made it well. He's made it very well in numerous ways and numerous times. Basically, what he has said is that, you know what, guys? Jesus is superior to the Old Testament stuff, to angels and to Moses and Joshua. The new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. The law is inferior to being saved by grace through faith. And you guys really want to go back? I can't believe it. And the last thing that we saw was the comparison of, in chapter 11, we saw the comparison of faith versus works. The Jews believing that these righteous Old Testament saints were made righteous by works. No, it was works that demonstrated their faith. It was their faith that truly made them righteous. And finally, in chapter 12, as we saw, he compared two mountains. The shaking and quaking and baking and, you know, the big chicken cookout, the shake and bake out there. On Mount Sinai, when the law was given, the fear of death and the perfect standard that was given versus Mount Zion, that heavenly holy place where we have intimate fellowship and peace with God. He was saying how far superior that is. He's made his point. If we haven't got it after 12 chapters, we're probably not going to get it in this lifetime. And so now he's assuming, now that he's finished this point, having made a very similar point as he has the rest of the book, he figures, this is done. You have to have got this. So if you're still reading this, which we are, he's saying, I'm assuming you're going to be sticking around in Christianity. I think you're going to stick it out with Jesus Christ. I think you're going to remain in the faith. And before he finishes off, he wants to spend these last few paragraphs encouraging those people that are going to stick it out in the Christian faith. He's going to encourage them to pursue those things. He's going to exhort them to chase after those things that should be in a Christian's life. And so we're not getting into big, heavy doctrinal things. We're not getting into big rebukes for going into legalism. We're talking about pure and practical Christianity, how we run this race, how we pursue God, how we love one another, how we are in the church, how we are to view money and marriage and all kinds of things like that. So let's go to chapter 13, verse 1. With his first exhortation, he says, let love of the brethren continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, maybe you're of the impression that I should have read those as two separate things. I tend to read a verse that makes a point and then talk about it, read the next verse, makes a point and talk about it. One thing that doesn't come across in English very well here is that it's two sides of the same coin, you might say, or they are, instead of two individual commands, there's more of a tie-in here in the original Greek language. You see, when he talks about love of the brethren, that's one Greek word. And when he talks about hospitality to strangers, that is also one Greek word. Well, you've probably heard the word for love of the brethren, or some of your modern translations say brotherly love, and that's Philadelphia. You've heard that, the city of brotherly love, isn't it? Why do you think it got that name? Because Philadelphia means love of a brother or love of the brethren or brotherly love. It's a friendship-loving kind of word. Well, Philadelphia is very similar to the word that's translated hospitality to strangers. That's philoxenia. So you have Philadelphia and Philoxenia, and you can make kind of a little Greek rap out of that, you know. But what he's doing is he's tying in these two words that come out of the word philos in the Greek, philos, and that means to be a friend. To be a friend, philos, to be a friend. Philadelphia, loving the brothers. Philoxenia, loving strangers or being a friend to strangers. So you can see how these two ideas are connected. The author of Hebrews is saying, hey guys, love the people in the church and love the people you don't know. Love strangers. Love the people in the church. Love the people that are outside as well. He's saying, love, be a friend to, show brotherly love to strangers and the brethren. Well, we can talk about each of these things individually now. Love of the brethren. Loving and being friends towards one another is infinitely important. Talking about the brethren, talking about other Christians, talking about the people in the pew ahead of you, talking about the people in the pew behind you, talking about the people at Cheyenne Berean down the street and Sunnyside Baptist over on the other end of town and Cheyenne Hills way on the other end and then Happy Jack Baptist way over here. Loving all these Christians, these brethren, we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to be friends to them. You say, oh, it's easy to love the people over at Happy Jack Baptist because I don't hang out with them. It's hard to love the people here because I'm around them and boy, I get to know them. And it's hard to love people and be friendly to people that show who they really are, isn't it? Because people are people. People are human. People can be really annoying, can't they? People can be mean. They can be inconsiderate. They can be vengeful, they can gossip, they can drive badly. They can let you down and not fulfill what you expect of them. They can be just like you, just like me, just like us. See, they can be, it's hard to love somebody that has the same faults that we do because we don't recognize them in ourselves. We only recognize them in other people. They're so glaring. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? Looking at the speck in your brother's eye and you don't realize you're walking around with this big log sticking out of your eye. It can be hard to love people. It can be hard to be friends with people in the church, in all of Christianity. Boy, there's some people that are really annoying. Some people that really let you down. Some people that you don't want to. And I've heard it said, and I think I've been guilty of this myself. Oh, I know I have. Might as well confess sin while the tape's running. I've been guilty of this. You've been guilty of this. I've heard it numerous times. The Bible says I have to love people, but it doesn't say I got to like them. Well, wait a second. Philadelphia does mean you have to like them. It means you need to be a friend to them. Brotherly love, loving the brethren. Being friends with them. A friend to the brothers. That's tough, isn't it? We pick and choose our friends very carefully. We pick and choose our friends based on their personalities, based on their behavior, based on the tone of their voice and sometimes the volume of their voice. Sometimes how close they talk to you, how far away they talk to you. We pick our friends very selectively, and yet he's saying here, Philadelphia, be a friend to the brethren. That's all the Christians. That's all the Christians. Now, how can you do that? I mean, very practically speaking, no matter how much we want to say, oh, you know, Calvary Chapel is such a loving church. And I hear that all the time. Boy, you got a great bunch of people, really loving bunch of people. And that's true. But are we all Philadelphia? I don't think so. Because I know I'm not. I know there's people that I like to spend time with more than others. And I think that if you're honest, you'd have to admit the same thing. We don't love all the brethren equally. We're not friends with all the brethren equally. So how can we do that? It's got to be possible. It has to be possible because the church in Thessalonica managed to do it. They became famous for it. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, he said, now as to the love of the brethren, as to the Philadelphia, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. He didn't have to preach a sermon about this. Why? He said, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. The Thessalonians had something very interesting happen to them. They were taught by God to Philadelphia, to love the brothers. And they did it universally. They did it not only to all the people in their congregation, which is a miracle in itself, but to all the other churches that were in their area as well. And they were famous for it. So how can we Philadelphia? How can we be a friend to the brethren, love the brethren? How can we do that? We need to be taught by God. and you say, oh, yes, there's my excuse. See, I don't love everybody. I don't like everybody in the church because God hasn't taught me. Because God hasn't taught me yet. So really, I mean, if you're looking to blame somebody, Pastor Ryan, you better blame God because he hasn't taught me yet. But wait a second. If we start looking for that Philadelphia in the rest of the scriptures, we get a bigger picture of how we might be taught by God to do this. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He said, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere Philadelphia, for a sincere friend and loving the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. What was the prerequisite to them learning that? The prerequisite was in obedience to the truth, they purified their souls. You see, the sad truth is, and the honest, and this kind of cuts us to the heart, if we don't like other people in the church, if we have a hard time loving the other people in the Christian body, then what we really are having a hard time with is impurity in our souls. We're not walking in obedience to the truth of the Word, to the truth of Jesus Christ. You see, it's sin and corruption in our own hearts that keeps us from loving people. It has nothing to do with them. It has nothing to do with how annoying they are, how loud they talk, how late they come to dinner, how goofy they are, how ugly they are, how smelly they are, how short they are, tall they are, fat they are, skinny they are. It has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with my heart and my being obedient to the truth to purify myself inside. And if I'm purifying myself inside, purifying my soul, then that leaves room for God to teach me to Philadelphia, to love and be a friend to the brethren. So many of us, you know, we have prayer requests. You really got to pray that I could love my Christian brother-in-law because boy, he's annoying, you know. I'm not talking about my Christian brother-in-law. These tapes go to California and I love Dale, my Christian brother-in-law. I'm talking about your brother-in-law that I don't like. There's Christians that we pray, Lord, you really got to help me like this guy. You really got to help me love this guy. You really got, he annoys me to no end. But that's not really what we're supposed to be praying, is it? We're really supposed to be praying, Lord, purify my heart. Purify my soul. God, I want to be obedient to your word. I want to walk in obedience to the truth. God, I want to be so close to you that your love is supernaturally flowing out of me, that you're supernaturally teaching me to be a friend to the brethren, to love the people in the Christian church. You see, that's how we accomplish that. Don't focus in on trying to like the unlikable. Focus in on purifying your heart, and God will focus your heart in on liking the unlikable, loving the unlovable, being a friend to the brethren. Well, the other thing here, don't neglect to philoxenia, to show hospitality to strangers. Strangers, my parents taught me not to talk to strangers. Strangers seem to get, as the world gets worse and worse, strangers seem to get, if you'll pardon the pun, stranger and stranger. Strangers are dangerous. You know, in the 50s, you could pick up a hitchhiker and feel good about it. Now you're afraid you're going to be murdered. Is that really accurate? Or is it just more well-publicized, the horrible things? Is mankind getting more and more sinful? Well, sure they are. Is God less and less powerful to protect us? No. Why do we water down the word hospitality? You know, if you talk to just about any woman in any church and you ask her to define the gift of hospitality, what she will begin to describe tends to be someone who keeps a clean house, someone that's open to inviting people over for dinner, or someone who throws a good party. When somebody throws a good party, then we say, oh, she's got the gift of hospitality. when she can somehow manage to feed 28 people and organize games and fun, and we say, oh, she's got the gift of hospitality. But wait a second. The word hospitality in Greek here, we already saw, comes from two words, philos, friend, and stranger. Someone who truly has a gift of hospitality is someone who is a friend to strangers, not somebody who's a good friend that throws a good party and makes a good dinner. It's somebody who's a friend to strangers. You see, while the world says, oh, she has a gift of hospitality and she has a gift of hospitality, what I see people who have just this amazing hospitality is when I see a new family walking in the church on Sunday and they end up leaving with another family and they were invited out to lunch. You see, that's somebody who's a friend to strangers. You know, oh, you're brand new. You know, how can I be a friend to you? How can I make you feel like this is home? How can I make you comfortable and how can I minister to your needs? There are people who amaze me. They see a homeless guy and they pull over and they take him out to breakfast at Sherry's or something. Or they make sure they have money. They make sure they've got a blanket. They make sure that they've got a ride to the Kamea shelter. Some people even bring them to spend the night at their house and let them take a shower and get a shave. That's someone who's practicing philoxenia, somebody who's showing hospitality to strangers. The rendering of that hospitality to strangers is actually redundant because hospitality is being a friend to strangers. A lot of us are guilty of being afraid of strangers because of our parents taught us some good common sense. And yet, that really discounts the working of God and the protection of God. If you recall the historical account there, Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis 19, God had sent two angels toward the city of Sodom. All these outcries had come up to heaven about the immorality of the cities on the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and these other little cities around them. They were lewd, they were crude, they were immoral, they were crime-ridden. It was disgusting what went on in those cities. God sent in two angels to bear witness of that and to rescue any who might be righteous before he judged the cities. Well, these two angels come walking up and they look like guys, but you know, angels are pretty handsome guys. They're kind of got that glow about them. And they come walking up to the gate, and there sitting at the gate is a guy named Lot, whom the Bible describes as being righteous. And Lot sees these two strangers and he knows that there's nowhere to stay in Sodom that they could be free from harm. And so he says, being concerned for their welfare, where are you guys staying? Behold, my lords, please turn aside to my house. Come stay at my house. Can you imagine? You're just hanging out outside of King Supers and you see some people who are obviously from out of state and they look a little lost and they look a little confused and you say, hey, why don't you guys come spend the night at my house? Most people would say, what, are you crazy? And yet hospitality is being a friend to strangers. Lot was treating these guys just like he would old friends. Hey, welcome back to town. Come on and hang out at my house and have dinner with us and we'll set you up in the guest room. That really truly is hospitality. It's really being a friend to strangers, loving strangers. Well, the angel said, no, we were just going to spend the night in the town square. Well, Lot had lived in Sodom long enough to know that nobody did that. You see, Sodom was a town where after sundown, gangs of homosexual men would prowl the streets looking for victims that they might rape and abuse and ultimately kill. It was a horrible place. And there was no way he was going to let these two guys spend the night outside, not in the town square. He insisted, no, you've got to come stay at my house. Well, he didn't know these guys were angels. He was just showing hospitality. And becomes an example of someone who, by showed hospitality to strangers and entertained angels, without knowing it, entertaining angels unaware. They didn't realize, or Lot didn't realize, that these guys were angels. He just thought they were guys, and he was being a friend to them to keep them safe, to keep them protected from the gangs of men that would roam around. Now, I often think back to years of ministry that we've helped a lot of people, the churches I've been a part of, and me responsible, because I'm always the guy in the office, you know, being directly involved with helping people. I think about the people that were traveling strangers that we've put on the bus, and people that were abandoned and lost that we've put in motel rooms, and hungry strangers that we've fed. And I think about them, and there's been dozens and dozens and dozens of them, and I can remember many of their faces, and I wonder how many of those, if any, how many of those people were angels. Now, I know not all of them were angels. I know God wouldn't let angels get away with some of the behavior and some of the language that I've witnessed from some of the people that we've helped. But I wonder if any of them were. I wonder if God in heaven gave one of the angels an assignment. I want you to go dress like a homeless guy and show up at that church office in Oregon or that church office in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And I want you to ask for help and see what happens. Give them a chance to grow or give them a chance to receive a blessing. And so to feed someone that could possibly be an angel from heaven, to pay for their motel room for a night or a weekend, to put gas in their car, to get them on a Greyhound bus, and I wonder if any of them were angels. And then I stop and realize, because, you know, we really want to be excited by the supernatural. Oh, Lord, how many of them were angels? And the Lord always, when I stop and think about this, the Lord always ministers this truth to me. What he said in Matthew chapter 25, he said, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And I realize that it doesn't matter how many of them were angels, if any of them were angels, they were all representatives of Christ. Because every one that we put food in their mouths, we put food in the mouth of Christ. And every one of them, we gave them lodging, we were lodging Jesus Christ. And everyone that we provided love or salvation or transportation or whatever it was, we were doing it to the least of these, we were doing it to him. Something that we've neglected because our society discourages us from being a friend to strangers. I encourage you to take some chances, not to be foolish, not to tempt the Lord. But the next time you see a new face in church, it's our first time, invite them out to lunch. Have them over to your house. How's that for daring? Well, they could be psycho. They could be weird. Yeah, but are they saved? If they are, it doesn't matter. As much as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Well, verse 3. He says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." Remember the prisoners. You know, I've got to confess that before I became an ordained pastor, I never, ever went to a jail. Not inside, not outside. Came pretty close a couple times. Not to visiting, to kind of being a resident, but always managed to, I was going to use the word escape, but that sounds bad. Always managed to get out of it somehow. But I never, before I became a pastor, did I go visit people in jail. Did I keep track of any of my friends that went to prison? And since becoming a pastor, I've spent many hours on the little telephones in the visiting rooms with the behind the glass at the counters where prisoners are allowed visitors. Spent a lot of hours with my ear pressed up against those phones, listening to guys, praying with guys, sharing scriptures with guys. Some of them ended up in jail and called the church. Some of them went to the church and ended up in jail. And I've corresponded quite a bit with several guys that were part of our church that ended up not just in jail, but going to prison for a number of years. And one thing that I've discovered is that across the board, every single one of them that I visited, every single one that I've written to, feels the same way about something. Universally, they feel forgotten. They feel abandoned. They feel like, man, you know, I went to jail and the whole church just bailed out on me. They never visit. They never write. I wonder how many of them are even praying for me, if they even remember who I am. And some of the guys who write to me from prison, it's amazing. They could write, you know, every 3-4 months. And almost all the time, the letters start out with, "Dear Pastor Ron, I don't know if you remember me, but..." No matter how many times we've written, "I don't know if you remember me, but..." Boy, that breaks my heart. I'd just ask you, how many times have you been down to the jail to see somebody? How many times have you written a letter? Or should I say, how many times have you not been down to see somebody when you had the opportunity? How many times have you put off writing that letter? You know, if I put myself in their place, and we're supposed to, because he says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. If I were in prison and I felt like I was forgotten by everyone that had loved me, I think that would be a living nightmare. I think that would be a living nightmare that you couldn't wake up from. So not to throw a bunch of condemnation on you, but if you have been putting off a letter, would you write it? If you have been putting off a visit, would you go? If those folks have dropped off your prayer list, some of you have been around for long enough that you know some of the people that have gone to prison for various things that were part of our fellowship. Put them back on your prayer list. Remember the prisoners just like if you were in prison with them. Well, verse 4, moving on. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." This other area that Christians are supposed to be aware of is regarding marriage. You know, whether you are single or married, whether you're widowed or divorced, whatever your marital status, you are part of the all. When it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all," that word is translated at various times in the scriptures, the word honor there. Respected, held dear, made precious or priceless. Our attitude towards marriage is supposed to be that it's priceless, that it's precious, that we hold it dear. Not just our own marriages, but any marriage. Marriage is supposed to be something that we honor, that we esteem so highly. And you say, "Well, Pastor Ron, you don't know some of the marriages that I'm exposed to. You don't know how my marriage is." But is that a condition or an excuse to disobey the commandment to hold marriage in honor among all? No, we need to esteem it as precious and priceless, because regardless of how good or bad somebody's relationship is in the marriage, God did something miraculous in that marriage. Two people, two individuals, two separate human beings, God made them one flesh. Christian or non-Christian, doesn't matter. God made them one flesh, spiritually, supernaturally, miraculously. He melded two people together. And that's a miracle. And it's mentioned several times, 6, 7, 8 times. I looked it up and then I forgot to write it down. In the Bible, does it mention that the two become one flesh? Jesus said, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What God has joined together, let no man separate. You know what? Your husband might be the biggest jerk around. Your wife might be a nag. You, as a married couple, might have nothing in common. You might argue all the time. You might fight. You might be miserable. But God made the two of you one flesh. He did a miracle. And since God did that miracle, we are to hold that marriage in honor. We are to esteem it as precious and priceless. We are to hold it so very dear, to be honored among all. And it's amazing how many people dishonor marriage. It's amazing how many people, if you're having trouble and you go talk to your best friend or the person at the desk next to you at work or whoever it might be, it's amazing how many people will tell you, well, you deserve to be happy. You need to get out of that situation. You need to dump him. You need to bail on her. You need to go, you know, God's got somebody perfect out there for you. I've heard that spoken to married people. God's got the right person out there for you somewhere. That is not holding marriage in honor. And if you've ever given counsel like that, I rebuke you. And if you're hearing counsel like that, rebuke them. Because everyone is supposed to hold marriage in honor. Everyone is supposed to esteem it as precious and priceless because it truly is a miracle of God. And if somebody's doing anything, saying anything along those lines, don't give an ear to it. Walk away. Because truly they are a messenger of the enemy. Now, a couple of things here. The marriage bed is supposed to be undefiled because God's going to judge fornicators and adulterers. The marriage bed is supposed to be undefiled by fornication or adultery. Some people think those are the same thing. But they're not. See, we're really talking about somebody, adultery is someone having sex with someone that they're not married to. When they're married and they go have marital relations with someone else, that's adultery. But fornication is committing the sexual act outside of marriage. So we're really talking about two things that will defile the marriage bed. We're talking about premarital sex and extramarital sex, to put it in today's somewhat politically correct terms. Saints, sex will ruin you outside of marriage. It will devastate any relationship. It will ruin it. It will build it on a foundation of sin. Well, how do I know if I should marry him unless I'm compatible with him? Well, when you marry him, God's going to make you guys one flesh. That's the guarantee. But if you have sex with him before you get married to him, then you're starting that relationship out on no foundation but sin. And try as you might, repent as you might, you will never be able to find the perfection that God wants as you would if you had waited. See, God forgives sin, but there are permanent scars from it. It's amazing. My daughter was over at a speech tournament in another school. yesterday and was in a classroom. They opened up the whole school and kids were all over the place waiting to do their different drama pieces and debate pieces and speech pieces. And so she was pretty tired and put her head down on the desk, not really paying attention to where she was. And she looked up and saw this big poster in this school for condoms. And she turned away from it because it disgusted her and looked over and the words AIDS and gonorrhea came up and said, there's only one sure way to protect yourself from AIDS and gonorrhea. And it said condoms. Boy, talk about false advertising. No matter how many times the television says, sex can wait. Sex can wait. It's up to you when you choose to have sex. Sex can wait. I think it's up to God rather than you. If you're a Christian, your body doesn't belong to you. You gave it up. The day that you got saved, the day that you asked Christ to take over your life, your body stopped belonging to you. And so it's not up to you when you choose to have sex. It's up to God. And God designed sex to be wonderful and pleasurable and among the greatest things around inside of marriage when two people are one flesh. But outside of it, it is one of the most immoral things that you can do because it will ruin not only your own soul, but the soul of the person you're doing it with as well, of the soul of the person. And you know what? It defiles the marriage bed because someday that girl is going to marry somebody. Someday that guy is going to be entering into holy matrimony in somebody and you've stolen their virginity. You've stolen that piece of their soul. And you might say, well, Ron, why are you talking about this? Because, I mean, the fact is we're all Christians. The fact is we're all good church-going people. The fact is the teenagers here are part of Christian homes and they don't do things like that. I beg to differ. Well, the singles here, they're full of the Spirit and they would never do anything like that. You know what? I cannot tell you how disgusted I am at the lack of accountability that our teenagers and our singles sometimes let themselves be in. And I see Christians in the community that I know are single. Can a man scoop hot coals in his lap and not be burned, the Bible asks? Well, no, of course not. Well, you go hanging out at that guy's house till 12 o'clock at night watching a movie. And you see how many times you can do that before you fall. You spend all that time alone with no accountability, your relationship getting more and more physical, and you see how long it will be before you are ruined. Make yourself accountable. Don't put yourself in situations like that. You say, well, I'm strong. Well, praise God, be strong enough to make yourself accountable. You say, no, I can endure that temptation. Yeah, but what about the guy? I was a Christian single guy. And I'll tell you what, guys talk a good talk. But don't trust him any further than you can throw him. Don't even trust him that far. And guys, you know what I'm talking about. So make yourselves accountable. Don't put yourself in situations where you could even be tempted. Oh, but I really love her. Well, then wait for her. Then do it biblically. Make yourself above reproach. Avoid the appearance of evil. Well, the other thing listed here, in addition to fornication, is adultery. And adultery is such a horrible sin that although God made sure to say over and over and over again, the two become one flesh, no matter what God joined together, let no man separate. In the case of adultery, Jesus actually said, well, in that case, you have permission to split that marriage apart. Almost sounds like God's compromising, doesn't it? It must be a very horrible sin. It must be very devastating to have your husband or your wife go and pursue a physical sexual relationship with anybody else. It must be horrifying. Some of you are survivors of that. Some of the marriages survived, some of them didn't. But you know that you carry that hurt around and that scarring around. You know how devastating it is. Some people aren't really in a good enough place in their relationship to use the hurt that they're going to inflict on their spouse as prevention for adultery, as a guard against it. Because when they're seeking those other relationships, when the wife at home is so disgusted with her husband, she seeks physical attention elsewhere, she really doesn't care if she hurts him. So there's no fear of hurting the spouse there very often. And the author knows that. And so he puts the fear of God in them. Says, you know what, guys? Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There's no exceptions there. There are no exceptions there. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. End of story. It doesn't say non-Christian. It just says fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Don't do it. For fear of hurting other people or for fear of being judged by God, which you will be, don't do it. Don't defile the marriage bed. Don't rip off a future husband or wife of the perfect gift of their newlywed spouse's virginity. Don't do it. God will judge you for that. He will. And there's no two ways about it. And don't go pursuing someone other than your spouse, because God will bring judgment. Well, let's finish up. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? We've talked about this numerous times, just touching on it again. Let your character be free from the love of money. It's not a vow of poverty. It's a vow not to be driven by money. Be content with what you have. Be content with what you have right now, your income level right now, the amount of stuff that you have right now. You think back before your last raise. I don't know when your last raise was. But think about your state of mind then, and you wanted more then. But don't you want more now? Doesn't that demonstrate that more made you no more content than you were then? You're no more content now than you were then. Most people, when they get a raise, just increase their spending proportionally. They increase their style of living just a little bit, or their standard of living just a little bit, to where they're still discouraged and disappointed. They're still discontent. They're still pursuing more. How much money is enough? It's always more. It's never enough now. So be content with what you have. Be in avoidance of the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And when you pursue it, you end up piercing yourself with many a pang, Paul told Timothy. Finally, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. This final exhortation here, to remember our Christian leaders and teachers. And you know what? I had a great time this week considering this and looking back on my life, fulfilling this commandment to remember those who led me and those who taught me. It's been a blessing, and I would encourage you to do this. Because as I've thought through this week, as I've gone through this, and just thought about everything that formed me right before I was a Christian, there was a girl who worked at the reception desk of this company that I was a repairman for. And she always just wanted me to go to church, and she always wanted me to be saved, and she would give me books and things, and you know, she just really had a heart to see me saved. And she prayed for me all the time. And then there was a guy I went to high school with that once we got out of high school, we pursued the same drug scene, but then he ended up being born again. And for years, he was faithful to come to my house and share the love of God with me, share the gospel with me, the truth of the Bible, the falsehood of the cults, and just kept sharing with me. And then when I finally did give my heart to Christ, there was a Bible college student. I can remember his face, but I don't know his name. He was going to the Bible college or the school of ministry, something along those lines. And every week, he would show up on Wednesday nights. My friend Matt and I had been saved, and we got there to church on Wednesday nights an hour early to go to this new believers discipleship class. And there was a handful of us in the class, and this Bible college student was just real faithful to teach us these foundations of the faith. It was like 14 weeks or something. And he never complained, and he never looked weary, and he was always just this great example of Christianity, answered our dumb first-timer questions, encouraged us in our memorization, shared with us about having devotions, and laid down the foundations of the Christian faith. And I will always, always remember that guy with just a real heart for what he did. He wasn't being paid to do that. And then I think of the time I got the job as a new Christian and got a job working at Maranatha Music. Some of you heard of that. Maranatha Music in the warehouse, shipping out orders. If you ordered a Maranatha album, you know, I could have packed it in a box. But I was a brand new Christian then, just a couple months old in the Lord. And I remember Larry and Cecil and Steve. And the four of us, you know, in the morning, we'd have a prayer time. Well, I started on Monday. Larry prayed for our work day. And then on Tuesday came in and Cecil asked the Lord to be with us. And Wednesday, Steve prayed and just asked God's blessing on the day. And Thursday came and they all looked at me. Well, I'd never prayed out loud before. I didn't know what I was doing. And I praise God for their encouragement and their expectation of me to grow. And I did grow. And I thank God for those guys. And I think of Chris, the worship leader at the college and career midweek study at Costa Mesa, and how he just exampled and demonstrated what a real heart of worship was. And discipled me in that without ever knowing my name, demonstrating what a real heart of worship really was, taught me to be a worship leader by his example. And I think of people like that, and I remember them. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct. You know, over the years, especially in those early formative years, I listened to a lot of pastors on the radio and a lot of tapes, a lot of teaching tapes. And they taught me and they discipled me and they trained me to discern good from evil and good doctrine from bad doctrine and to pursue God and to walk with Him. And I praise God for those guys. I remember all those people, from Lydia at the front desk handing me a Josh McDowell book, to Pastor Chuck faithfully teaching through the Bible, to Chris leading worship, to Cecil at Maranatha Music. I think of all of them, and I praise God for them. And I think about what their example, sometimes known, sometimes unknown, what it did for my life, for my faith, for my walk. And I want to imitate their faith, Because now I realize that as a Christian with some years under my belt, that I'm now doing that for other people. And as you stop and consider in your formative Christian years what these people have done for you, and you realize, I need to be an imitator of that. I need to be somebody who witnesses. I need to be somebody who shares. I need to be somebody who disciples. I need to be somebody who teaches. I need to be somebody that's an example to these other people so that they can grow up and imitate what I did for them and keep on going. That's huge to me. To think of the place, that dear place I have in my heart for all those people, and to realize that now I have an opportunity to have the same place in other people's hearts. And that then they can imitate what I'm doing for them, and it keeps on going. That's what I want us to end on, is that thought. Can we bow our hearts in prayer and seek the Lord for that? God, I am so thankful for Lydia and for Joel, for Cecil and Larry and Steve and Chris and all these people that had such a big impact on me. Lord, I pray that wherever they all are right now, that you'd pour out a blessing on them. You would just hit them right between the eyes, out of nowhere with it. Reward them mightily for the impact and the growth that they stimulated in my life. And God, I pray that you would help me to consider their conduct and to be an imitator of it, that I might be that for others. And Lord, I pray for all the Christians in this room, that they would do the same thing, that they would remember those faces and the names of the friends and the family and the coworkers and all those people that prayed for them, that witnessed to them, that brought them to Christ, that discipled them, that were an example to them. And Lord, that these here would pray blessings on them and then be imitators of them. That Lord, your kingdom might be multiplied infinitely. God, we want to go out with joy, be led forth in your strength with that thought, with your blessing on the day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.